before I read the scriptures, we're going to read from Romans 11. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to Romans 11, verse 33. But just one announcement that I forgot, and that is a special congratulations to Colin Simpson, who turns 95 today, and he is here. There we go, Colin. So wonderful to just to be able to be part of your party here today. So thank you for sharing this day with us, and give thanks to the Lord for his sustaining grace in your life. And we continue to pray for Nan. If we could read together this morning from God's Word, Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36. We're just going to spend our time on this transition between the two halves of the book. Romans 1 to 11 has primarily been about theology, and Romans 12 to 16 is about practical application. And we're going to focus on this transition this morning in verses 33 to 36. So let's read those verses. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, that's the portion we're going to turn together to look at this morning. We are living today in a culture, in the world out there, of ever-increasing intolerance to the revelation of God as we encounter him in Scripture. And we are living in an ever-decreasing age of hunger and appetite for the study of the Word of God among those who call themselves Christians. And the net result of these two influences is a rapid decline of true Christianity. So how can you know if you are a true Christian, or if you have perhaps fallen prey to this kind of thinking in the world out there, and sadly in much of the church? And I've got one question that I want you to think about this morning. Are you a worshiper of God? I'm not asking if you come to church to sing songs in worship time. I'm asking you if you are a worshiper of God. You see, true Christianity is about a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which transforms everything. It's a relationship with the Creator God of the Bible, which is then lived out in the context of awe and worship. I think we've become way too familiar with the concept of God. And in reality, the God with a small g, if I can use that, that many Christians would claim to worship on Sunday mornings, is nothing other than a figment of their own imagination. Donald McCulloch has written a book, The Trivialization of God. And he says this: visit a church on Sunday morning, almost any will do, and you will likely find a congregation comfortably relating to a deity who fits nicely within precise doctrinal positions, or who lends almighty support to social crusades, or who conforms to individual spiritual experiences. But you will not likely find much awe or sense of mystery. The only sweaty palms will be those of the preacher, unsure whether his sermon will go down well, and the only shaking knees will be those of the soloist about to sing the offering. The New Testament warns us to offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for indeed our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter 12. But, says Donald McCulloch, he says this, but reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. When the true story gets told, it may well be revealed that the worst sin of the church at the end of the 20th century has been the trivialization of God. Annie Dillard, the Pulitzer Prize winning author and unbeliever, makes this comment. She says, on the whole, I do not find Christians outside the catacombs, for those of you who don't know, that's where dead people live, outside the catacombs, sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are like children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should give us life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may awake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Now, does this perhaps sound a little bit extreme to you this morning? Well, if that's your thinking, if that's your conclusion, then I think it reveals just how true this assessment really is. You see, we were made by God to be worshippers of God. But sin has turned us away from worshiping God into worshippers of ourself. We become inward focused, and so at our core, human beings live for themselves. Every thought and word and deed is focused on the worship of self. That's how we are wired from birth with our sinful nature. But what has happened in much of Christianity today is that the worship of self has now been cloaked in Christian language. It's been cloaked in a churchy atmosphere, in cool music and spiritual experiences. And so much of what draws people to church on a Sunday has got very little to do with God and very little to do with the worship of God. One of the books I promoted this morning, this one by Paul Tripp, is called All: Why It Matters for Everything We Think, Say, and Do. Let me just read to you an excerpt from the book. He says, humans are hardwired for awe. Our hearts are always captured by something. That's how God made us. But sin threatens to distract us from the awe of our Creator. All too often, we stand in awe of everything except God. And so uncovering the lies we believe about all the earthly things that promise peace and life and contentment redirects our gaze to God's awe-inducing glory, showing us how such a vision of God has the potential to impact every thought and word and deed. So why this lengthy introduction to these closing verses in Romans 11 this morning? Well, the reason for this is because we are going to see that Paul's conclusion to 11 chapters of deep, deep theology is to burst forth in worship. Now, I know that there are some of you who have disagreed with some of what I've preached over the past 6 months as we've worked our way through Romans. And I know that there are others who've really struggled to grapple with the depth and the difficulty of some of Paul's teaching along the way. But then there are others who, it seems, are completely indifferent to all that has been preached from Romans. Now, I know that not everyone will agree with my preaching. That's not the point. And that's okay. It's okay that you disagree on one condition, that we are committed to grappling with God's word and what it actually says. So if you disagree with a clear conscience before God after studying God's word for yourself, that's okay. I also know that none of us can fully grasp the depth of all that Paul has been trying to say in Romans. And that's also okay, again, on one condition, that we all remain committed to studying God's word as it's contained in Romans and in the rest of Scripture, never being satisfied with only the milk of God's word. But for those of you who've been coming to Honey Ridge for many months, or perhaps even years, who remain completely indifferent, unmoved, and unaffected by the regular preaching and teaching of God's word, that's not okay. That's not okay. Now, as a preacher and teacher of God's word, I must own the part that I may have played in your indifference this morning. If my preaching has been cold and academic and confusing, then I have a part to play in your indifference. I want you to know that I labor deeply over my inadequacies at being able to rightly and faithfully communicate the truth of God's word to you each week. It literally keeps me awake at night. And I realize that I'm going to have to give an account to God one day for how I have fed the sheep of God's flock, which he has entrusted to my care. And so my wrestle as your pastor this morning is this. Over the last 7 months, there have been those who've understood me enough to say, I fully agree with what you have been preaching. And then there have been others who've understood me enough to say, I really disagree with your views on election or Israel. And then there's still others who've understood me enough to say, I've heard what you said, I've understood what you said, I'm just grappling to get my head and my heart around it all. Now, if you are in one of those three camps this morning, then you are ready to come with me to verse 33 to 36. But to those who've been around for the last 7 months and can honestly say that you don't know what all the fuss is about, you really don't know what this new guy has been going on about, then I'm grateful to God that you are still here this morning. I'm not sure why you are still here this morning, but I'm grateful that you're here. And I own my part in where you are at spiritually because I am your pastor. But I do fear that you are not yet ready for verse 33 to 36 this morning. And so I want to make a public appeal to you today. That if you've been coming to Honey Ridge for 7 months or 7 years and feel unmoved by the preaching of God's word, unaffected by the weekly study of the scriptures, and you remain uninterested in the things that we've been grappling with, please don't leave here today content for things to stay like that. There is no special gate into heaven for those who have persevered through Clinton Stone's sermons. If God's word is not gripping your heart, and if God's spirit is not at work in your daily relationship with God, then please come and see me. I need to know where you are at. My accountability to God is to care for your soul. And so if you feel spiritually neglected at Honey Ridge, you feel spiritually malnourished here, or even if you perhaps say, listen, I've got spiritual indigestion, come and see me. Make time to meet with me or one of the other pastors or any one of our elders. This is collectively our responsibility to God, so that we can talk together and pray together and do what is best for your soul. But please don't leave here week after week after week unmoved by the teaching and the preaching of the scriptures. Something's not right. Can I also just use this opportunity to encourage you that if you only come to church in the morning, that you will also consider coming at night. Dave and I labor over the scriptures each week to be able to feed you a balanced diet of God's word. So spending 6 or 9 or 12 months in Romans is good, but it's not a balanced diet. And that's why we have an evening service. And so in the evenings, we're working through the Sermon on the Mount. And so if you have never really committed to the evening service, why not try tonight? Because tonight we start a 4-part mini-series in the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to start it tonight and Dave will take it over the next 3 weeks. And there could not be a topic more crucial for us as a church as a whole to be studying together and grappling with than this topic of prayer and our communion with God. And so if you would like to give that a try, maybe just commit to the next 4 weeks in the evenings as we seek to work through this together. Now, the reason I've taken this detour this morning is because the flow of Paul's letter is about to change. It's about to change, and today's few verses make all the difference as to where we are headed for the next few months in Romans 12 to 16. Paul has spent, if I just bring up the section we're looking at, Paul has spent 11 chapters on theology, the study of God. And he's now about to enter into 5 chapters of praxeology, practical application, the study of applying our theology. And sandwiched between these two halves of this book are these few verses of doxology, awe, worship. In other words, for Paul, the flow of the Christian life is clear. Theology, he says, leads on to doxology. And doxology leads on to praxeology. Let's put it in ordinary English. Theology, the study of God, leads to worship, the worship of God. And the worship of God is the fuel for our obedience to God. Now, there are many Christians who say, oh, theology is dull, it's boring, you know, doctrine divides. Let's just forget all that theology stuff and let's just worship God. That's how you think. Let me ask you this question. Okay, who is this God that you worship? What is he like? What has he done in history past? What is he doing in the present? What has he promised to do in the future? Is he alone? Does he care? How does he care? Is he just? Is he loving? Is he sovereign? Can I know him? How can I know him? What can I know about him? Do you see where I'm going here? You cannot claim to worship God if you don't know him. And you can only know him if you study him. If you study what he has revealed about himself in the scriptures. In other words, theology for Paul, the study of God, is not some abstract course that you take at seminary to make you an academic God specialist. No, theology is a lifetime commitment of getting to know God. I think it's R.C. Sproul who says everyone's a theologian, some are just better than others. We all have some knowledge of God, some concept of God. And the more we study God as he's revealed himself to us in scriptures, the more we will be awestruck by God and the more we will worship God. And it's only when you truly worship God, when he becomes the object of your affections, when he consumes your vision of yourself and your life and your future, it's only then that you will be in a right place to be able to obey God. So let me put up another 2 little one-liners here. Doxology, worship, without theology is idolatry. And sadly, there's a lot of that going on in much of what we call Christianity today. It's godless worship. It's man-centered worship. It's idolatry. So doxology without theology is idolatry, but similarly, praxeology, doing stuff for God without worship, is religion. It's religiosity. It's pharisaical. It's rules and regulations because it's not motivated by a heart of worship. Romans 1 to 11 is Holy Spirit revealed theology that must lead every true believer to Holy Spirit motivated doxology, worship, which in turn will lead in chapters 12 to 16 to Holy Spirit empowered praxeology, application, obedience. So let's turn then to see Paul's response to 11 chapters of theology. And I only have one point today, and it's there, it's the title that I've got up there, the God of the Gospel worshipped. And there's the text that we're going to work through. I've just colored the lines so that you can see how Paul structures what he is saying and the sort of parallels in the lines of what he says. But the 11 chapters of theology ended in verse 32. Just glance back at chapter 11, verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. There's the whole summary, in a sense, of the first 11 chapters of Romans. And Paul now, as he comes to the end of these 11 chapters of theology, he bursts forth into praise and worship of God for our great salvation, which is found only in Jesus Christ. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Now, I heard a couple amens. I'm grateful for that. If these verses are not your personal response to Romans 1 to 11, then you haven't yet understood what Paul has been trying to say to you in his letter. Let's just scan the ground we've covered. Perhaps you haven't fully grasped the depths of your depravity, as he explained in chapter 1 and 2. Perhaps you haven't yet grasped your own personal guilt and culpability under the righteous hand and wrath of God, as we saw in chapter 3. Perhaps you haven't yet grasped the depth of God's love for you in the gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, as we saw in chapter 4 and 5. Perhaps you haven't yet grasped the life-transforming power of having died with Christ to the realm of Adam and Satan in chapter 6 and 7. And so you're not really sure that you understand what it means to have risen with Christ to new life in the Spirit in chapter 8. Perhaps you are still struggling to grasp the extent of the hope of glory that awaits us, as explained in chapter 8. Or the wonderful assurance that God will stop at nothing to save you, as he laid out in chapter 8. And then especially as we went through Romans 9 to 11, perhaps you are still struggling to grasp what Paul has been saying about the sovereignty of God in his grand plan of salvation. You're struggling to grasp the free offer of the gospel that is, it goes out to all who believe. You have not fully understood God's great plan to glorify himself one day in the salvation of the one true Israel of God. That vast multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and nation and tongue across the face of the earth. You see, if you get to the end of Romans 11 and you do not burst forth into doxology of praise with Paul, then you need to go back. You need to go back to those parts of the letter which you have not understood, that you've not grasped as you ought, and pray for God to give you a clear vision of himself. Come and speak to me about portions that you're struggling with. I'll gladly give you resources to help you in your private devotions, to read through and grapple and work with each portion of the letter. But if you don't get to chapter 11, verse 33, and have this heart filled with praise and wonder and awe and worship of God, then you need to go back and pray and read and ask that God would give you this vision that he gave to Paul of the depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge as our Savior and in our salvation. So as we come to verse 33 then, let's start with what Paul calls the depths of God's riches. Now, what is that referring to? When we hear the word riches, we think ka-ching-ching, money, earthly things. Well, yes, God certainly owns all things. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Everything on this earth belongs to God. But that's not what Paul is referring to. He's referring here to the depths of the riches of the character of God. Specifically, God's wisdom and knowledge in saving sinners through the gospel. And this is not new. The rest of the New Testament explores this in much more detail. Romans 2 verse 4, the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience. Romans 9:23, the riches of his glory. Romans 10:12, the riches of his blessing. Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:4, the riches of his mercy. Ephesians 3:8, the riches of his gospel. Paul is almost standing on the mountain peak of 11 chapters of theology. And as he stands on the mountain peak, as he's studied God and his gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, as he's laid it out for us in 11 chapters, as he surveys the peaks and the valleys of all the truths that we've been considering over the past 7 months, Paul is awestruck. He takes a deep breath and he bursts forth into praise and worship of the God of his salvation. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, one reason maybe that we don't appreciate our salvation like this and so burst forth into praise like this is because we have perhaps tried to reduce the wisdom and the knowledge of God to something which we can understand. Something that we can manage. Something which fits nicely into our kindergarten theological framework. Which suits our view of self and our view of God. But not for Paul. Paul has revealed some deep mysteries to us. Things which could not and were not figured out by men. Things which he knew along the way would upset us. Things which he knew would challenge our big view of man and our little view of God. And so as Paul summits this mountain peak of the mystery of the gospel, he does not stand at the top and say, "There you have it. It all makes sense, doesn't it? I can see the logic of it. I like it. It fits nicely into all my boxes for God. That's nice. Let's go home." No, Paul reaches the summit of the gospel and he cries out, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." And so I want to challenge us all today. Does your reading of Romans 1 to 11, does your theological framework of Romans 1 to 11, does your interpretation of Romans 1 to 11, does your handling of the difficult portions of Romans 1 to 11, does it result in you feeling, "It all makes sense. I've got it. I've got it. I can work with this." Or does it cause you to bow your head in humility, take off your sandals in reverence, lift up your heart in worship because the place where you are standing is holy ground? If it's not the latter, then no matter what you believe about Romans 1 to 11, you've missed the heart of what Paul is saying. You don't get it. And so you need to go back. And you need to go and pray again and ask God to help you see what Paul sees. Ask God to help you see what Paul is expressing as the overflow of his heart at the end of 11 chapters. And start reading from chapter 1 again. Praying and reading all the way through until you get to chapter 11 verse 33. And if your heart does not burst with Paul in doxology, then go back again. Pray to God again and keep on reading until God reveals the depths of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge to you. I'm really cautious to say that we must move on to Romans 12 to 16 if we don't get Romans 1 to 11. And you will know whether you've got Romans 1 to 11 when your response at the end of it all is the same as Paul's. Until then, pray, read, repeat. Pray, read, repeat. We have been given the Holy Spirit who will lead us into truth as we continue to grapple with the truths of God's word in Scripture. So Paul moves on now to make two statements. And then he asks three questions to really just back up his awe of God as he ponders the gospel of salvation. He says, "How unsearchable are his judgments?" How inscrutable his ways. And the other three questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord? And the answer obviously implied is no one. Who has been God's counselor? No one. And who has given a gift to God that God would owe him anything in return? And the answer is clearly no one. Now let me just remind you who's writing this. This is Paul, one of the greatest Old Testament scholars ever. And then apart from Jesus himself, Paul is the greatest mind of the New Testament. He's had all these things revealed to him by Jesus Christ through the Spirit. He's recorded them for us in his letter, and yet there's not a hint of pride or a sense of having arrived theologically. Instead, we find this great apostle with all his knowledge and all his understanding. What has it led to? A greater awe and a greater worship of God. He's awestruck. He's almost reeling here in mental shock at the truths that he has revealed, recognizing that what he has been teaching is something far beyond our human ability to understand and to put in a theological box and to limit to something which all makes sense to our human minds. And yet what Paul reveals here is nothing new. We see this throughout the scriptures, that whenever someone gets a clear view of God, a clear vision of the revelation of God, it results in awe and wonder and worship. Isaiah is one of those people in Isaiah 6 when he saw that vision of the Lord. And later on, we read in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah 40 verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Job 11 verse 7, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So let me ask you this morning, does your view of God fit nicely within precise doctrinal positions? Does your view of God lend almighty support to your social crusades? Or a God who conforms to your personal, individual, spiritual experiences? I think we all have to admit that there is a degree of that in every one of our views of God. So I want to take us to Job chapter 38. Please turn in your Bibles to Job 38. We're going to spend the remaining time this morning in Job 38 to 42. If you don't have your Bible, please bring it to church. That's why we're here. We're here to see what God has to say to us through the Word. And so let's follow along as we consider. And we're going to just scan over these chapters. And I want us to see how God responds to Job and his earthly counselors as they try and get their head around what was going on in Job's life. And then I want us to think over Romans 1 to 11 and all the deep and the difficult things that God has been revealing to us. And I want us to see the heart of Paul's doxology coming out in Job's response to God. Let's start in Job 38. It's right at the end. All the counselors have spoken. Job has spoken. All kinds of accusations have flown around both towards Job and at God. And finally, the Lord breaks the silence in Job 38. "Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, 'Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me.'" And here God starts with Job. "Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Who enclosed the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and total darkness its blanket? When I determined its boundaries and put its bars and doors in place? When I declared, you may come this far but no further, your proud waves stop here? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so that it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? Verse 16. Have you traveled to the source of the sea or walked in the depths of the oceans? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the extent of the earth? Tell me if you know this. Where is the road to the home of light? Do you know where darkness lives so you can lead it back to its border? Are you familiar with the paths to its home? Don't you know? You were already born. You've lived so long. Have you entered the place where snow is stored? Or have you seen the storehouses of hail which I hold in reserve for times of trouble, for the day of warfare and battle? What road leads to the place where light is dispersed? Where is the source of the east wind that spreads across the earth? Jump down to verse 31. Please read the rest of this at home. I'm just trying to get the gist. Verse 31. Can you fasten, now moving from earth to the stars, can you fasten the chains of Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out the constellations in their season and lead the bear and her cubs? Those of you studying physics, do you know the laws of heaven? Can you impose its authority on earth? Can you command the clouds so that a flood of waters covers you? Can you send out lightning bolts? I just love this. And they go. Do the lightning bolts report to you? Here we are. Send us. Who put wisdom in the heart or gave the mind understanding? And so God just continues to cover all of his created order through the rest of chapter 39. Now turn to chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing." Then the Lord answered Job, verse 6, from the whirlwind again, "Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me." And yet God gets down to some of the issues that we are now dealing with in Romans. Would you really challenge my justice? Would you declare me guilty to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Clothe yourself with honor and glory. Pour out your raging anger. Look on every proud person and humiliate him. Look on every proud person and humble him. Trample the wicked where they stand. Hide them together in the dust. Imprison them in the grave. Then I will confess to you that your own right hand can deliver you. And then just keep reading this afternoon, chapter 40, verse 15, right through to the end of 41, the wonderful dinosaur chapter. And just this week on the news, we saw some new dinosaur skeletons being uncovered in the States. Massive, massive creatures that wouldn't fit in here. And you read these chapters and God says, I just tell them wherever to go, wherever I want them to go, they go. They come to me for their commands. Do they come to you, Job? And so we get then to chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do anything, and no plans of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance?' Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me.'" Job's response is, "I had heard reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes." Now, can I take you back to Romans 11? Just as God gave Job this bird's eye view of his sovereignty and his purposes in creation, so too God has given Paul and us this bird's eye view of his sovereignty and purposes in salvation in Romans 1-11. And the response of Paul at the end of that is the same response of Job at the end of his dealings with God, which is what I pray would be the response of your and my heart today. Let's just close reading these verses again. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments, how untraceable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that he should be repaid? For from him, and through him, and back to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Oh Lord God, what can we say as we've just been given this glimpse in your word of who you are? Oh Lord God, we can only fall before you as Job and put our hands over our mouths and confess that we have spoken and thought and argued in ignorance. We have sought to reduce you and your plans and your purposes to something that we can manage and use for our own agendas. Oh Lord God, we are guilty this morning of having trivialized God, of having elevated ourselves and the worship of self to that position of the throne in our lives. And we ask that you would be merciful to us, that you would forgive us. Lord, that you would, as you revealed yourself so clearly to Job, and as Paul grasped the depths of what you were revealing to him for our benefit, we pray, Lord God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would continue to reveal the depths of the riches of your wisdom and knowledge and mercy and grace and glory to us as your people. Lord, forgive us, we pray, and may we come with humble hearts, submit ourselves afresh to your word, seek your grace to be poured out upon our lives as we seek to live as true Christians in the awe and the worship of God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your sake and for your glory. We pray these things. Amen. Thanks, Cliff.
We can sing in response. Glory be to God the Father. Please stand.